All righty. Let's open up this morning to a couple of places. First of all, Exodus 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 9. In Exodus 32, I just want you to get a general gist. Most of you know what's in the chapter. We'll kind of be back and forth just a little bit. But Deuteronomy 32 is where Moses delayed on the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Israel gets restless down at the foot of the mount, and they, of course, inspire Aaron to make a golden calf for them. You'll find verse 1, middle of the verse, up. "Make us gods," said they, "which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." He's been gone a month and a half. It's been 40 days, and he's probably dead, so we got to get out of here. "So Aaron said unto them, Break us off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool." It's interesting that he says, "These be thy gods." But what he fashioned was a god, a golden calf. It's kind of interesting. I'm not sure what that's all about. Probably light to be shed there sometime later. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Well, Aaron saw it, built an altar, and they're having a big party. About that time, the Lord finishes up with Moses up on the mount and says, okay, you got to get out of here. Go back down there because they've gotten themselves into mischief, right? He goes down and finds them there worshiping before this calf, dancing around. The Bible says naked. Verse 19, "It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount." Now, there's a lot of wrath that follows here, as you probably well know. Aaron's excuse in verse 24, this is him saying, "And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Amazing. And so that's how he says that. And of course, Moses smashes the idol. We'll look more about that later. And actually straws it, breaks it down into dust, basically straws it on the water, and then makes them drink of it. But pretty mad, pretty mad. Now, I just wanted you to see Deuteronomy chapter 9, which is where the text actually comes from. And Moses is recounting this occurrence in Exodus 32 here. He says in verse 18, "I fell down before the Lord, as at the first 40 days and 40 nights I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time." So Moses stood in as a mediator and talked God into not killing them all. Verse 20. "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also the same time." And then he says, "And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, stamped it, ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust, cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount." But verse 21 again, "I took your sin, the calf which he had made." I took your sin, the calf which you had made. So I just ask you to just contemplate that as we pray. Now, Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Pray that you might let us see something in a little bit different light this morning. Maybe helps us to see why you did what you did when you sent the Lord Jesus Christ the way you did. I pray you might help this to be a blessing to every Christian that's here. If somebody's here lost, pray you might please deal with them about that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so sometimes reading through the Bible and you notice something, and that little something kind of casts some light or takes you into scenario you're familiar with in the Bible from a different angle, and it kind of gives you insight on something that you already knew. In this case, it magnifies Jesus Christ's work on Calvary. So you're gonna. This is a little different sermon, not that much of an outline. So climb aboard my train of thought if you're able. But I draw your attention once again to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21. And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made. And for some reason, that phrase lodged in my mind. I hadn't really noticed it that much before. But, you know, Israel has been redeemed from Egypt at this point, from Exodus 12 to Exodus chapter 15. Of course, by Exodus 15, they have gone through the Red Sea. They've been miraculously delivered. They've been delivered, but they're a mess. And by the way, I should just say that just because you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you have all the character you should, and sometimes Christians are a mess. So again, with Israel being a type of our salvation, they're now going to the wilderness to wander in the wilderness. We see ourselves in this quite a bit. But Israel at this point is very unstable. They are a mixed multitude. They're a slave nation. They're coming out of bondage and those things. They disbelieved. They murmured. They choked. They griped and complained all the way into the wilderness. They had to go through even a battle with the Amalekites, but they griped the whole way. They left the air blue with their griping and their unbelief. Their mindset always seemed to default in a bad hour to, let's just go back to Egypt. We were better off there because we're going to die out here. You brought us out here to die. That was their default argument. And so you can see this is going to go south pretty good. They were tremendously double-minded. They were rebellious. And so the Lord says in Exodus 19, He said, I brought you down here to Mount Sinai on eagle's wings. And of course, that's not what the eagle's wings treatment was that they had imagined. And so it's been a rough journey. Amen? The wilderness is a rough journey. He said, I brought you down here on eagle's wings. Now I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to give you 10 commandments. So in Exodus 20, He gives them the 10 commandments. And after hearing the voice of God, they say, oh, don't speak to us anymore lest we die. Let Moses speak to us, but if we hear your voice anymore, you're going to kill us. And so He said, fine, I'll let Moses talk to you. And so Moses goes up to the mount of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and 21 and onward, all the way through chapter 32, where he receives the law. And he's not just receiving the Ten Commandments, he's receiving all the stuff, you know, about all of the burnt offerings and sin offerings and praise offerings and wave offerings and all those things, just most of all the law he gets while he's up there. And Moses goes up the mount 40 days and 40 nights. He's up there receiving the law. Meanwhile, down at the foot of the mount, the children of Israel are simmering. All of their griping, their murmuring, their chiding, their discontentment, their rebellion, their stubbornness is all just down there, just kind of all simmering in a pot. And by the time it's over, the Lord says, you've got to get down there now because they've done truly messed up. And they had. But when he gets down there, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21, Moses comes down, and like I said, by Deuteronomy 9, he's summarizing this, and he says, I took your sin, the calf which you had made. And it seems to me that, you know, when I looked at that, to Moses, all of the sins of Israel collectively, all the things that you wouldn't make an image to. I mean, how would you make an image to stubbornness? How would you make an image to griping? Well, you can't, but really, what materialized out of all of Israel's sins was this calf, so that to him, that calf represented their sin. I mean, it was the epitome of their sin. He said, somehow, all this double-mindedness, all this stubbornness, all this rebellion and murmuring and ingratitude and irreverence all boiled out. What materialized out of it, what emerged out of it, was this golden calf. He said, that golden calf is your sin. And so I was thinking about that, just the way he phrased it. I took your sin, the calf. What would it be like if somehow your sin was represented in some idol at the end of your life? And I know that that's not how it works exactly, usually. But I started thinking then there are other occasions kind of like this, not exactly the same. But I think about the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, and men were together, all speaking the same language, and they had put their heads together and got the smart guys together and the engineers together, and they decided it was a great idea to build a tower to heaven. And the Lord's comment on that once they got started was, now nothing will be restrained from them. And so he came down and confused their language so they couldn't finish the tower. But there stood, at least for a while, that tower that represented what God despised them doing. Right? It's like an image. Think about Jeroboam, 2 Kings 12. And Jeroboam's a break off from Israel proper. He's got the 10 northern tribes. The Lord's judging the southern tribes. And Jeroboam is worried that everybody in his 10 northern tribe kingdoms is going to go down to Jerusalem like they're supposed to and make the proper sacrifices at the proper time and worship God and maybe get right with God, and he's going to lose his kingdom or something. And so what he does out of convenience is to, he too makes two calves, two identical calves, puts them in two different spots so that everybody could go conveniently to worship at these gods that quote-unquote brought them out of Egypt. But he made, again, the two golden calves. And so, again, I mean, Jeroboam became infamous in Israel for being the ultimate in apostasy. From that day on, Jeroboam's name was something you spat out when you said it. And again, for God, what Jeroboam, the images Jeroboam brought forth, pretty much epitomized Israel's sins. I was thinking about Absalom. This is an individual, but in 2 Samuel 18, Bible says Absalom didn't have any kids at that time anyway, but he erected a pillar in a certain place, and the Bible says that he erected it for himself. Now, think about your front yard, and you erect an idol for yourself. And he called it Absalom's place. Sounds like a cheap bar to me, but there's Absalom's pride and his arrogance epitomized in an idol. And so this happens kind of over and over again. I think about Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 3, where he builds this humongous image that's a secretly a furnace out in the middle of the plain of Dura, and insists that everybody worships when he says worship and do what he says do. And if you don't do it, if you don't bow the knee, I'm going to come get you. I'm going to kill you. And so the three Hebrew children, as you know, they wouldn't bow, and they got tossed in. And of course, it came out all right because the Son of God was in there, and that's all good. But again, here's Nebuchadnezzar. I wonder what the image looked like. I have a funny feeling that it looked like Nebuchadnezzar. But again, an image that epitomizes somebody's sin. In Acts, Paul goes to Athens, Greece, the capital of Greek philosophy. And while he stands on Mars Hill, the Bible says Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, you smart Greek philosophers, you rascals, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you." So here are these super intelligent, super cultured Greek philosophers, and they have erected to themselves at least an inscription that says, to the unknown God. And to them, all this intellectualism, that was that image, that inscription, pretty much represented the epitome of their sin, their cockiness, their pride, their haughtiness, their arrogance. And so again, you're back to kind of an image representing somebody else's sin. Now, just keep your finger in Deuteronomy, if you wouldn't mind. Go to Romans 1. You've heard this a jillion times, and still we're going to just keep going back to it like Genesis 3, because that's where all of our trouble started. But in Romans 1, now this is not a, well, it kind of is, but for most people it's not necessarily a standing image, a statue, a teraphim, or anything like that. But in Romans 1, Paul goes through this and says, verse 21, "Because though when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image." Now there, they have at least in their imagery, the imagery of their mind. Remember, man's imagination of his thoughts were only evil continually, right? At least in the imagery of his mind, they've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And you know this whole passage, it winds up in gross homosexuality and all that kind of stuff, pride parades and all that kind of stuff. Okay, my point is that, yes, the children of Israel's sin, Moses said, that's the calf. Your sin is that idol. And so I was just wondering, I started thinking, I wonder over a man's lifetime, what would it be like if, you know, a guy gets through his childhood or whatever and then starts forming bad character in his teens or whatever. And so he spends then the next 60 years of his life, and he just does what he wants to do. What if an image of his sins emerged at the end of those 60 years? And again, you know, I think what it would look like, and if somebody's issue is self-will or self-love or something like that, how would you actually represent that? Yeah, I guess he could put up a statue of himself or something like that, but how would you represent, say, stubbornness or rebellion? But just think in your mind, because Moses said, this was your sin, the calf that you put up. It's your sin. Think what it would be like to actually have your sin represented in image form. And so I was thinking about that, and okay, well, people do have a testimony. They have a reputation by the end of their lives. I don't care what the guy says at the funeral. A lot of times he's standing up there lying through his teeth. Everybody knows the guy's a drunken, fornicating rascal, but, you know, because he was 85 or whatever, it's like kind of smoothed over, and, oh, he's a great guy. He really loved his grandkids. His favorites were chocolate chip cookies, and that's supposed to clear it all up. But really, he has a reputation, and he kind of does leave an idol behind. But let me talk to you about here for a second, Christians, because, as I said, when Israel came out of Egypt, a type of us, a foretype, they were a mess. They were a mixed multitude, you know, they were rebellious and undisciplined and all those things. And so I say, when you get saved, it doesn't change your character yet. It takes work to do that. That's what the rest of your Christian life is for, changing your character. Fact is, when you got saved, you were a mess. And so thinking about that, I got thinking, okay, somebody's saved and you have the judgment seat of Christ. What happens at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, you bring forth your works. And so your works are actually visibly there. They're placed on the altar and they're burned or not, depending on what they are. Gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. But it specifies that the guy's work shall be tried of what sort it is. So there is some sort of visible representation of a Christian's work that will go through the fire to see if it is tried or not, see if it's going to survive or not. Make sense? So again, I present to you just the thought, what would it be like? What would it be like if, when you're done with your mortal life, and whether you're raptured or whether you just die, would there be a representation behind of what you were? If it was your sin, would there be a representation there? I'm not saying there will. I'm just trying to get you to think. Because Moses said, as far as the children of Israel are concerned, that was their sin, the calf. That calf epitomized all the rebellion, stubbornness, discontentedness, and all those sort of things that Israel was famous for, really throughout their whole history. And so, what would a life look like that was built on self-love, on somebody just living for nothing more than the lust of the flesh and of the mind, you know, contentious, stubborn, argumentative, discontented, ungrateful, rebellious? What would that representation look like? And I know that that doesn't happen like that. As far as I know, Adolf Hitler didn't leave behind a standing image. Now, when I say Adolf Hitler, you have things that come to mind, right? He had a reputation, but as far as leaving behind a standing image, I don't know that he did. I don't know if Prince left behind a standing image that was his sin. I don't know. You name famous people that are now dead. Elvis. I don't know what Elvis's standing image would be. I'm not suggesting that there has to be one. I am, though, saying that for Israel, an image did emerge. I mean, out of, you know, somehow that discontent, dissatisfaction, chiding, griping, moaning, complaining, unbelief, instability, and rebellion all boiled out, and when it was all said and done, there stands this idol, and Moses said, that is your sin, the calf. That calf represents your sin. And with that in mind, isn't that the problem that God has with mankind? Isn't that the problem that God has with Adam's sons, the sons of Adam, all sinners? And even when you're saved, you're still a sinner, still aren't perfect, right? Isn't that the problem with doesn't this pretty much lay out, if you can just picture, you know, here's Israel and this image, Moses, that's your sin, he says. Doesn't that kind of summarize mankind? Because I have a little outline for you here. First of all, you know, Aaron says, well, there came out this calf. We were gone a month and a half, and they wanted me to do it, and so, you know, they gave me the gold, and I put it in, and so it came out. It's interesting you put it that way. Let me have you consider a brief outline here, and we might get done early. You never know. You never know. First of all, consider the command. Now, the Lord prohibited images, right? Isn't it good of God to foresee your weakness and say, hey, don't do that? So from the start, you can have anything you want to eat except for one tree. Gave her plenty of forewarning, and of course that's the first thing they go for. But isn't it good of God to know your weaknesses and knowing you're a sinner? And so he gives you a book. And, you know, some of these books, sometimes depending on the print, the book runs sometimes 1,200, 1,300 pages of prohibitions. Don't do that. Isn't it good of God to command you to prohibit it? I mean, he could just let you go and just not tell you anything and then you just go to hell. But that's not what he did. It's not what he did. In Exodus 20, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, number one. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. He, two commandments. The first two commandments are about not having another god, not making another god. This is because all the rest of the commandments that follow could all be gods. Right? And so he says, He prohibits it, says, don't do that. And of course, Eve did it right away. And, you know, Cain goes and he finds a better way to sacrifice than to sacrifice out of the flock. And so right away, man falls, right? But that pretty much sums up what man does with God's forewarnings, with God's commandments. They just break them, right? So here's Israel. They've been given a command, don't do that. And so left to themselves for just a little over a month, that's what they do. We're pretty wicked, you know that? The second part I'd have you see is, okay, there were circumstances. And the circumstances were, of course, there's always circumstances. For Israel, the circumstances were that they were a slave nation and they had been in bondage for over 400 years. And, you know, they were coming out from under all that. And so there was, I mean, and this bondage is hardship. I mean, and turns out that the wilderness wasn't easy either. Because they're called, you know, Pharaoh's following them. They have to go through the Red Sea on a miracle. First thing that happens after that is they're thirsty to death, and so there's complaining and so on. And then they're hungry, and there's complaining there. And then, of course, the Amalekites come and attack them, so they had to fight a war. This is a slave nation. They had to fight a war. And so the wilderness is no bed of roses. It's circumstances, hardship. Pharaoh followed them, thirst, hunger, the Amalekites. They'd understand what God's doing. If you're going to take us to the promised land, then why are you taking us south? The promised land is back up there. What are you doing? You're taking us south. And so it doesn't make any sense to them. He says, well, I'm taking you down here on eagle's wing. They said, well, this doesn't seem like the eagle's wing treatment to me. And so they're discontented. There are circumstances. The flesh is strong. The flesh is strong for us. The world is strong. And besides all that, Moses goes away for a month and leaves the mice to play. And boy, did the mice play. He's been gone a month and they go, we got to get out of here. We don't know what happened to him. So make us up, make us gods, Aaron. Give me your gold. So they go tore the earrings out of all the boys and their girls, and of course that was all good. More boys should have their earrings torn out. Just saying. Circumstance, but you understand, he gave this commandment, but there were circumstances. So then began the construction of the idol. Out of all the chiding and murmuring and rebellion and distrust and disbelief and discontent, all the insecurity, all the uncertainty, the hardship, the fear, the unfamiliar circumstances, just the blindness and not knowing what they're doing. They are upset and it's just all boiling for all of the people of Israel. There's 2.5 million of them out there. And effectively what came out of all that, all those different things boiling, was this calf. This, he said, your sin, that calf that you made, right? There came out this calf. That was their sin. Don't you find it interesting that that image that they made was an image of the devil? You know the devil's original estate, right? He was the anointed cherub that covereth. In Ezekiel, you learn that a cherub is not a little fat, naked baby. Brink. That's not a cherub. A cherub has an ox's face. And the devil was an anointed cherub that covered the throne till he fell. And then when it came to inspiring an image, what Aaron got was a golden calf. Don't you find that interesting? Don't you find it interesting? That when man left to himself with all this other stuff boiling around and, like I said, discontentedness and rebellion and stubbornness and all these things that they were, the griping, the moaning, the complaining, that when the image finally does emerge, it's an image of the devil. That's a remarkable thing. And you know, even I can say this today, even when a Christian is saved and isn't taught anything, and doesn't learn anything. He's never discipled. And he just learns like I learned the first 10 years of my Christian life, to just do it my way, like all the rest of the people in the world, like all the lost people in the world. It's kind of interesting that what emerges out of his life is an image of the devil. You wind up acting like and thinking like the devil more than anything else. That's God's problem with mankind. This describes God's problem with mankind, because you're of your father, the devil, when you're lost. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, because he's a liar and a father of a murderer and a liar. You wind up left to yourself, living like you want to live. You wind up an image of the devil. Okay, well, you have the command, you have the circumstances, then you have the construction. Well, then we know what happened. We read it. Take your Bibles in Deuteronomy 9, and also grab with me in your other hand, your other fingers, Exodus 32, because then you have the condemnation. Now you've been found out, you've built this idol, and God is now upset. Moses, get your tail end down there, because they have messed up big time, and we got to do something. And so in Exodus chapter 32, once again, verse 20, Moses comes down and in verse 20, took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Brutal, right? I mean, grind it up into powder, throw it on the water, and then scoop it up and says, drink. Judged them, right? Look in Deuteronomy 9. Read the verse for you again, verse 21. I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, stamped it, ground it very small, even until it was small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof unto the brook that descended out of the mountain. I mean, he judged them. By the way, we didn't look at it, but in Exodus 32, he killed a bunch of people. There are a bunch of people. There are 3,000 people, the same number that matched Pentecost, the number of people getting saved. There are 3,000 people at the foot of the mount that died from Moses' sword and the Levite sword. Killed them. Okay, that's the condemnation. That's judgment. And so, he threatened them with their very existence. And that should have been enough, right? I mean, isn't it enough after you've sinned? Isn't it enough after living in sin for, call it 20 years, going through half your life lost? Isn't it enough to find out that God is angry with you? If you keep on, he's going to kill you. And besides that, here is Moses, and he has been up on the mount, and what he brings back, he's been given the law, he's been given the answer where rebellion does occur and sin does occur. Okay, there are burnt offerings, there are sin offerings, there are peace offerings, there are wave offerings, and you know there can be an atonement made, right? In the Old Testament, there's no New Testament yet, but in the Old Testament, that blood was shed and God honored that atoning blood, so folks didn't have to go to hell and burn for their sins. And so the condemnation should be enough, shouldn't it? I mean, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but it did bring remission of sins for Old Testament folks under the law. Grind that idol into dirt, make you drink of it. I mean, you should have learned your lesson, shouldn't you? Well, the problem is, you didn't. You'd think after all that, being threatened with going to hell and God being so angry that you tremble in your tent floor, and, you know, okay, there's a way out of this. It's the law and all that. You'd think that you wouldn't do it again. But that brings me from the command to the circumstances, to the construction of this idol, to the condemnation of this idol. But the next point is the cash. I'm not talking about C-A-S-H. I'm talking about C-A-C-H-E. Where somebody caches supplies, right? If you were a old-fashioned trapper, you would have a line cabin and you would have cached in that cabin some food and stuff and some firewood so that one day when you know, at the end of your rope and freezing, you can get in there and still live. Well, here's the problem. The problem is that, yeah, the sin for these folks had been broken, smashed, and crushed, and ground up into powder, and they'd been made to drink of it, and that should be enough. But it's never enough. Because where one idol is stamped and crushed and smashed, the heart of man just makes up another. You say, no. Over and over again, over and over and over and over again in Israel's history, crush the idols, smash the idols, the people are under judgment, God sends them in, somebody to rescue them, and they flip and go right back to idolatry. That's what I mean, the cash. Because he smashes your idol. Now don't do that again. Oh, I will never do that again. And you do. Because there's a cash. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Look, if you will, in Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. By the way, I'm closing in on the end of this, so if you haven't figured out where we're at yet, I'm just telling you, we're almost near to the end. But Mark chapter 7, and notice what he says in this passage. You're very familiar with it, I'm very sure. Mark chapter 7. Go down to verse 14. When he had called the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entereth unto him can defile him." They're worried about eating with unwashing hands. He says, don't worry. There's nothing that's going to come in from outside that's going to mess you up. He says in verse 15, but the things which come out of them, those are they which defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. When he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. He said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth in unto his heart, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out unto the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Like again, revisit Sunday school. Here you have something as mundane as foolishness tagged on to a list of things including murder and blasphemy, right? See, you've got a holy God. And he's saying here that it's what comes out of a man that's the problem. You create the idol out of your heart. God comes along, judges the idol, smashes it, scares you to death, so much so that you swear to God, you will never do it again. And as soon as that idol's smashed, and you recover, grow a little callous again, and out pops another idol. That happened over and over again in Israel. And so, it's a vicious cycle. It's repeated over and over again. Sin is endlessly, unvaryingly persistent. And so, here's the end of the sermon. It brings us to the whole point. Sin infected all of Adam's race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have all gone back. They have altogether become filthy. Sin infected all of Adam's race. And sin in our members always results in the production of a God. Right? Start the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make into thee any graven images. And by the time you get down to number five, it's thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And you can make an idol out of disobeying your parents and just being disobedient, period. And so each one of those things that follow, murder, lying, stealing, all those things can become an idol. That's why the Lord started with where he started, right? All of Adam's race are just idol producers. The sin in our members become gods. And so, how are you going to fix that? What's God's answer? I just keep coming along and stamp smashing idols, and then another one's made smashing idols, another one's. It's like a factory. Boom, 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 boom. It's endless. It never stops. So here's what God did. So, since a man's sins become his God, God became sin. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last verse in the chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, right? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Man's sin always becomes as God. And the only way that chain could be broken was by God becoming sin. Bible says that Jesus Christ is the image of the incorruptible God, right? He is the image. Christ is the image of God. So man in his sin produces images, idols, false gods. So God sent the image of himself. Who is God manifest in the flesh? And he made him sin. So he goes into the heart and defeats sin there. And even where a Christian struggles still with sin, he has a standing with God because the sin has been destroyed because Christ became that sin and bore that sin. Now, just for your information, I cannot explain salvation any simpler than that. I don't know how we make it more rudimentary than that. Jesus Christ became your sin and your damnation and all that you deserve, substituted himself for you, let the wrath of God fall upon himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree and then died and then rose from the dead and then ascended up on high, led captivity captive, sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, and he now ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's alive, and if you're saved, you're in him. And you say, well, I still mess up. Well, your sin is covered because he died for your sins. He became your sin before you had ever sinned, so they were all future. So when you got saved, all of your still future sins still fell upon him. But since man's sin becomes his image, his idol, his God, God sent his own Son, God, manifest in the flesh, the image of God, to become sin so that you're covered. I cannot explain salvation simpler. He is the total substitute for your sins. You can do it yourself. You can die lost and go to hell and pay for your sins forever. Or you can receive what Christ did for you in becoming your sin, and the sin is already paid for then and you're clear. I can't explain salvation any simpler. Now, if you're saved, don't you think you should be grateful? Don't you think you ought to put forth some effort to be what he wants you to be. That's really the bottom line. That, yep, we all still struggle. We're all still sinners. Those of us that are saved, I've been saved for 50-something years. Still a sinner, but my sins are covered. And I'm trying. I mean, I'm fighting back. And by the way, he's given me some victory over some stuff. There's some stuff I have never done again. There are some things that I have struggles with, and I'm not telling you what they are. And you don't have to tell me yours either. There are some things I still struggle with, but I'm trying. Meanwhile, there have been some victories wrought, because there have been some things I've never touched again. Amen? There have been some feelings I have never followed up on again. But it, I don't know, it doesn't get any simpler than this. Your sin will become your God. So God sent his Son to become your sin. It doesn't get any simpler. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father,